Ezra, chapter 1, at verse 1. This is the holy word of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, friends, we open tonight to Ezra chapter 1 because, Lord willing, tonight we are beginning a new series through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm hoping and praying that the always relevant word of God would be especially relevant and helpful as we enter a new season in the life of our congregation, a time we hope and pray that will be a time of building, or at least renovating, but some sort of endeavor and project to that end, that the Lord would provide for us a place of worship, even as we're thankful for his provision week by week, whether it's outdoors or whether it's here in this hall. That the Lord would bless our plans and our prayers to the end of a building. And I hope that if you're familiar with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you could see, I could see how these would be great books to dig into, that the Lord would keep us on track by his word as we enter into a season like this in our lives. Because it's true that just as the year has its seasons, and the days are getting shorter and the leaves are changing color, there are seasons in our lives as well. In our lives as individuals, there are different times of life that you go through. As families, there are different seasons. Young families, empty nesters, wherever you are on the spectrum, single, married, widowed, widower, whatever it may be. Different seasons of life. And certainly as a congregation, as the family of God, it's not surprising that there are these different seasons. We could even see biblical history, the span of biblical history along those lines. Different seasons of the experience in the lives of the people of God. Or, more technically, what theologians have called different administrations of the covenant of God, or sometimes the word dispensations is used. Now, biblically, we would see the great division or distinction in how God related to people, the major watershed in his dealings with people, not at Matthew 1:1, along with those who would be called capital D dispensationalists, that God worked in a radically different way in the whole Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. People who in many ways radically divide the purposes of God and the plan of God and the people of God. We would see a major dividing point in the Bible where, if we see it at all, Genesis 3:15, really, I think, would be where we see a major division in the seasons of God's dealing with humanity. When God created Adam, he created him in perfect righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. And God required of Adam perfect personal obedience. There was what he was not to do. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. But there were also all the law that was written on his heart that he was to do, wasn't there? But it was a requirement of perfect personal obedience for life and for blessing. And we know what happened. Adam fell. And humanity in Adam was expelled from the garden. An angel was set by God with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. God was saying there can be no blessing, no redemption, no salvation from your own works. Adam and all his descendants in Adam, naturally coming from Adam, with Adam as their covenant head, had broken what has been called the covenant of works. Do this and live. Sin and die. But in Genesis 3:15, in that chapter which describes the great and tragic fall of man into sin, is the same chapter in the Bible where God wonderfully, in that seed form, promises the one who would come, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would strike his heel. However the salvation was to come, the work of Messiah would come through suffering. Strike his heel, but in that suffering, the head of the serpent would be crushed and the works of the devil would be destroyed. And people trusting in this coming one, the Messiah, could be saved. Because this promised one would do what Adam did not do. He would live a perfectly righteous life. And he would do more. He would die to pay the penalty for his people, the elect people of God, his bride, his sheep, his church. So ever since Genesis 3:15, people could be saved, but it was a salvation that would come in a covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Still the requirement of perfect obedience, but not our own, another. And so the covenant of grace at its heart has justification by faith alone, faith which looks away from yourself and your own life, your own goodness and badness, and looks to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is at the heart of the covenant of grace in Christ. And that redeemed people, then, trusting in Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, from the Church of Abel onward, experienced different seasons. They are believing the same promise. It's the heart of their life before God. They're trusting in Messiah. But God is growing them. He's teaching them more and more about this Savior and about the way of salvation. And he's teaching it by pictures and shadows and pointers and sacrifices and all these different parts of Old Testament religious life. And you remember the main stages or the main people along which these seasons of life in the Old Testament proceed. You go from Adam to Noah, and then to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, his sons. And then you come to Moses and all that comes along with Moses. And then at the height of the kingdom, the kingship, the covenant administered in David's time. And you see these different seasons, we could say, as well. But in between, of course, those great changes of season, as it were, lots of things happened. And significantly, in the history of the Old Testament people of God, there were two great seasons of displacement or exile. Can you remember what they were? There was the time that the people of God spent in Egypt until God brought them to the promised land. Moses was the appointed deliverer. And the other great time of displacement or exile was the time of the people of God in Babylon, the Babylonian captivity of the church, as it's sometimes called, until God brought back a remnant again to the promised land. One writer says of these two experiences in the life of the people of God, he says helpfully, I think, when God brought his people out of Egypt, they were no longer a family, but a nation. Remember, God sends Joseph ahead because there was a famine. And though Joseph goes through all those things, and even evil was perpetrated against him by his brothers, it was so that many would live, so that his family could come, Jacob could come, and they could live there and survive in Goshen, in Egypt. They came as a family, but they left as a nation, really. We read in the scripture, you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. He went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. So a transition, as it were, from a family to a nation. And this writer continues, after her long night in Babylon, she emerged no longer a kingdom, but a little flock with the makings of a church. Interesting transitions. That time of the kings was really, for all intents and purposes, put to an end. And the people were brought back to thinking of who they were before God and their life as a spiritual people before God. Ezra and Nehemiah, which often historically was considered as one book and sometimes numbered that way, covers this season of life of the people of God, this return from the long night in Babylon. And it really sets the stage, Ezra and Nehemiah, and what happens sets the stage, the launching pad for the developments that would lead to the situation, the culture, the atmosphere of Israel into which Jesus was born. These people of God brought out of Babylon consciously, the church of God being separate from the nations, focusing on their religious life before God. Now that can be something that leads to good things, but also it can lead to negative things as well, and isolationism, a spiritual pride, ways to be separate that God had never ordained. But it all sets the stage for the world of the Gospels that we read in the opening of the New Testament. There are three main figures in these two books. Ezra and Nehemiah are the names of the books. There are really three main figures. We're not going to meet Ezra until midway through the book of Ezra. The three main figures are Zerubbabel, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. There are other parts of the history and other people of the history that we'll pick up through Ezra and Nehemiah as we go along, rather than to spend too much time at the beginning going into it all. But we'll meet people like Darius. We'll meet people like Xerxes, Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes, and these kings that you've heard of from the Old Testament. We'll meet them all. We should notice, though, as we come to Ezra 1, verse 1, we should notice at the outset that the word of God here in Ezra very much reminds us that we are entering into a history of God's people, a development of God's people. We jump onto the moving train of the history of God's people. The very first word in the Hebrew text of Ezra, Ezra 1 verse 1, begins with the Hebrew prefix, which means end. Or sometimes it's translated now. The King James Version, Ezra 1 1, now in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia. It's a letter that's added to the beginning of verses, words in the Hebrew Bible that are connecting words. And I think if you begin this book of Ezra with that word and, you get the sense of it. You begin this book with and. Well, what came before the and? And what's going to come after the and? That's the way the book starts, because there's already been so much going on. So much that we need to know to understand when we come to this first verse, and in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the order came. Well, who is he and how did he get to be king and why did a word need to come and what's being fulfilled? The very first word in Ezra reminds us that we are jumping onto this moving train of history. It's left out in the NIV, and that's a shame. The NIV just starts in the first year, but it's end in the first year. I hope you remember, at least in part, the general contours of the history of this period. King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, boys and girls, Nebuchadnezzar? I might just even give you a special prize if you come up to me after and spell it. But you remember Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He had invaded Israel on several occasions, taking young men like Daniel and his friends back to Babylon. You remember that story? And then finally, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes with his armies, and the city and the walls and the temple in Jerusalem are destroyed. And many are taken into Babylon as exiles. Some remain behind. Jeremiah. You can read Jeremiah's lament of the devastation of Jerusalem in the biblical book Lamentations. That's why it's called Lamentations. It's the prophet Jeremiah looking around and saying, is there any suffering like this kind of suffering? The city, so devastated. In 562, several decades later, Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son, who is named Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach. He lived up to his name in many ways. He was eventually murdered by his brother-in-law. That king was followed by Nabonidus, another king who basically gave up ruling, abdicated his rule, retreated into the desert, leaving the country in the care of his son, Belshazzar, whom we meet in Daniel. And at the same time as this is going on with the rulers of Babylon, a man named Cyrus was rising to power in Persia. If you look at a modern map, he came from the mountainous area of modern Iran. And he, as a leader, had victories to his east in Asia Minor, to his west in Asia Minor, and to the east in India. And he eventually became the supreme ruler of the Medes and the Persians. And in 539, Cyrus's general, Ubaru, achieved a complete victory over the Babylonians. The parts of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream were all coming to pass. And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's where we are. This is what's happening. And as we come to verse 1, what's obvious is that this is not merely history. It is history recorded in the revealed word of God. It is history with God's own interpretation and perspective placed upon it. And what a blessing that is. Because we can open up a newspaper. We can listen to the media and all the things that are going on. And ask, what is going on? What is really going on? And how can I make heads or tails of this? And we are so bombarded with news and information that our generation probably has psychological conditions that are going to be named media overload or something like that. News overload. I didn't realize how peaceful my mind started to become on holidays a couple of weeks ago, not listening to the news every day. Now, we don't stick our heads in the sand. But it can be overwhelming. And people that try to figure out what is going on. But when we have history in the scriptures, we have the all-knowing God's interpretation of what is going on. Having a place in Holy Scripture, Ezra and Nehemiah are not just books, as one writer said, to learn about. Okay, boys and girls, the most important thing that you're going to learn tonight is that in 539, the Persians defeated the Babylonians. It's important to know that. But these are not just things to learn about. These are things to learn from, as one writer said. We need to learn from these things. We need to learn not just from people's perspective, people looking at what happened and trying to figure it all out, but learning from God Himself, and that's the great blessing we have of His Word. And we will see, as with so much of history, there's nothing new under the sun. Things haven't changed. But even more importantly, I hope we'll see, God hasn't changed. The God of Israel in 587 BC is the God of the Russell Reformed Presbyterian Church in 2020. He hasn't changed. The God of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah is the God of you and of me here today, if we're Christians. That's a wonderful comfort and encouragement. We are met with God's perspective on history immediately in Ezra 1, verse 1. There's no time wasted in simply recording history without God saying, this is what was going on. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. We'll get to that proclamation next time, Lord willing. But do you see how it's not just the fact of what happened that's revealed, but why it happened, how it came to pass, why it was important? And there are two great principles or points of doctrine that are revealed in the very first verse of Ezra chapter 1. And these two truths lay the foundation for everything that follows. And they are foundational in your life and my life as believers today. What do we learn from Ezra 1 verse 1? We learn these two things particularly. Number one, God is sovereign over all the promises of His word. God is sovereign over all the promises of His word. And secondly, and similarly, God is sovereign over all the people of this world. God is sovereign over all the promises of His word. I hope you can see that there. And also, He is sovereign over all the people in the world. Now, those are two amazing statements. They are mind-expanding and life-changing sorts of truths. You know, there is a repeated saying in these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the saying is the hand of God. It's repeated numerous times in these books, Ezra 8:18, because the gracious hand of our God was on us. And in Nehemiah 2:8, more personally, the good hand of my God was on me. The hand of God. If I were ever to write a commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, and don't hold your breath, but if I were ever to do that, I would entitle it, The Hand of Our God. The Hand of Our God. Now, boys and girls, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. When the Bible speaks of His hand, it's a way of speaking of what He does, of His works. And because it is the hand of God, it is a sovereign hand. Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is God. And even if we are merely theists, sovereignty is essential to the nature of God. If God is not sovereign over all, he's not God. He is sovereign. His hand is a sovereign hand. And we see in Ezra 1:1, first, God is sovereign over all the promises of his word. In God's perfect timing, all of his promises are fulfilled. Do you remember what Solomon said at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8? Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Not one word has failed, has fallen to the ground. That's a way of saying that God's promises are infallible. They cannot fail. The word of God is infallible. It is inerrant. It contains no errors. And it is infallible. It will never fail. It will never lead you astray. Jesus put it this way in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. Have you ever broken a promise? People do it all the time, but Scripture cannot be broken because it is the Word and it is the promise of God. God had spoken through Jeremiah, Ezra 1:1 tells us. Jeremiah 29:10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, there are different ways that we could compute that, but when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise and bring you back to this place. That's Ezra 1:1. And God in his sovereignty is fulfilling his promise. It's coming to pass. Beloved, God's word is trustworthy. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God is sovereign over all the promises of his word. And this promise being fulfilled in Ezra 1:1 is woven into the great promise of Scripture that we've already mentioned in Genesis 3:15. Ezra 1:1 is in the context of the coming of Messiah. Why did God preserve the family of Jacob and Joseph in Egypt? Why did he bring the people back here to Israel? Why is he preserving his people? It's so that the promised one would come. Why were the Jews never destroyed, though people tried to do it in the Old Testament? Why were they never destroyed? So that the promised one would come in the fullness of time. Ezra 1:1 is part of the greater promise in Genesis 3:15 to send Messiah. And we know in the New Testament, in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. God keeps his promises. And he promised to send a Savior, and he did. And he promises that everyone who trusts in the Lord will be saved. And he promises that if you aren't trusting in the Lord, his wrath remains upon you. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. God has promises for everyone, and he keeps his promises. Pray that we'd all be people who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and that promise of the forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The one who trusts in the Lord will never be put to shame. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. And Jesus said, I will build my church. And he will. He is. It's true. No matter what we see or how we feel, you can look at the church in every age, and no matter how strong it looks, how weak it looks, this is true. Jesus is building his church. And Jesus said in John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. God keeps his promises. Take God at his word. Every fulfilled promise in Scripture. So we see this promise. God promised it in Jeremiah. And here, Ezra 1:1, it was fulfilled. Every fulfilled promise that we read in Scripture is another voice in the cloud of witnesses encouraging you to live by faith and not by sight and to trust in the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Promises for today, sufficient sustaining grace, the forgiveness of sins, promises for tomorrow, and promises for eternity. Live by faith and not by sight. 400 years in Egypt, 70 years in Babylon. God has his own calendar, but his word never fails. He keeps his promises. The Lord is good and his love endures forever. Psalm 100, verse 5. His faithfulness, or we could translate his truth, continues through all generations. God is sovereign over all the promises of his word. We see that in Ezra 1:1. Then what else do we see? In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, that's the first point, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. That's the second point. And in some ways, it's a more difficult point to grapple with. God is sovereign over all the people of the world. He's sovereign over all the people of the world. What an amazing revelation this is. Ephesians 1:11 tells us, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so that must include the free moral actions of all people. I always remember what one of my professors told me years ago. Everyone serves God. Everyone serves God, but you either serve him like Judas or like John. But everyone serves God, one way or another. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king. Cyrus was doing something, but the emphasis is on what the Lord was doing. Here, mysteriously, sovereignly, in the concurrence of human freedom and divine sovereignty, God is working out his decree. Cyrus, as we will see, was doing what he thought best, what he saw as advantageous, wise in his own eyes, and in terms of his own political rule and power, dominion. And yet, the Lord moved his heart to do it. God is never the author of evil or responsible for sin. That's clear in the scripture. But even the sinful acts of people are included in his sovereign decree. That's very difficult to understand and maybe even for people to accept, but it's clearly, clearly taught in scripture. It's not often explained or defended in scripture. It's simply stated in scripture. And the great example, the pinnacle example of this coming together of human responsibility and divine sovereignty is what Peter preached in at Pentecost, Acts 2:23, speaking of Jesus. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, the absolute sovereignty of God. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. If God is sovereign, are we responsible for our actions? The help of wicked men. God calls them wicked. They did what they did. They did what they wanted to do. And God calls it wicked. His absolute sovereignty and human moral responsibility. And it applied to the crowds in the days of Jesus. It applies to all people. It applied here to Cyrus. All of the victories that Cyrus had won. All the decisions he made, all the actions he took were fulfilling the purposes of God for his glory and the good of his people. To bring us here to Ezra 1:1. You know, it says in Isaiah 45, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. That's a bit shocking as you read the Hebrew because it says to his Mashiach, to his Messiah, to his chosen one. Now, obviously, Cyrus isn't the Messiah, but he is chosen, a chosen instrument in the hand of God. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. That's amazing. There's the Persian king, Cyrus, and all that he does and all that he accomplishes, and the Lord says, I'm taking you, as it were, by the hand and allowing you to do all these things for my purposes. And in the first year of King Cyrus, the Lord moved in his heart to issue the decree that the people would return. What a comfort. What a comfort this is to us. What an encouragement. Cyrus served the Lord. Now, almost certainly not in love or worship or gratitude, not through faith in the Messiah, but serve he did. I wonder if we really read our newspapers or listen to our media reports with this great underlying conviction. Everyone about whom we read, they all are serving the Lord. What a perspective on this world and its people, on the nations that surround us and on our own nation. We can get so wrapped up in, fixated on, perplexed and frustrated by what people are doing. You pull your hair out. If that's all that you were obsessed with, why is Trudeau doing this? How can Trump do that? What's happening in Europe? What's China doing? All these things. Beloved, God is sovereign over all the peoples of the world and over all the leaders of all the nations of the world. Again, not excusing their evil, not as the author of sin, but as the sovereign God working out his eternal decree for his glory and the good of his people. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we see exemplified here in Ezra 1, verse 1. Doesn't mean they aren't responsible, doesn't mean we don't speak out against evil like John the Baptist did to Herod, doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. But rather, we are all the more encouraged to pray and to work, knowing that according to Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The hand of God. We've made an offer to purchase the old Foodland building in Russell. who right now, I don't know if they work on Sunday, but who at this time is looking at the offer that we made of the Foodland building? Who is it really that's looking at that offer? Who's evaluating it? I know who it is. I'll tell you who it is. It is a modern day Cyrus. It's a modern day Cyrus who is looking at the offer. It is someone who is making decisions and calculations and business projections according to their own standards and their own values in their own minds. And all the while, their heart is in the Lord's hand and is like channels of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Do you believe that's true? We have to believe that's true. We see it right here. And God doesn't change. Before the mountains were born, or ever you had brought forth the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is sovereign, beloved, over all the promises of his word and over all the people of the world. And so he can say, we know, and we can say, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Ezra 8:22, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. For believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those are words to rest in. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. Those are words to rest in. Those are words to work from, work out of. And those are words to worship our sovereign and our saving God.